Stephen is out of town. He's doing some teaching in Northern Illinois this week, so he'll be back, I suppose, tomorrow, and of course be here Wednesday night and Sunday, but he's not here tonight, so I'll be speaking again. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Let me ask you to open your Bible there, because we're not going to be just a verse or two. We're going to be in this text pretty much the whole night for the lesson. Go over to make some comparisons with Romans chapter 8 at one point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's set the stage a little bit. This is on the third missionary journey. Paul has come to Ephesus. If you remember, on the second missionary journey, when he finished the year and a half at Corinth, he took Aquila and Priscilla and came across the Aegean and stopped at Ephesus. Some people wanted him to stay longer. He was in a hurry to get back to the feast at Jerusalem. He goes back, leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, goes down to Jerusalem, back up to Antioch, works his way across Samaria's the first missionary journey, and gets to Ephesus. And he's going to spend 2.5-3 years there. During that time, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then perhaps wrote another strong letter. And toward the end of that, there's, of course, the riot with the silversmiths. And there's a point at which Saul thinks he's a goner. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, he had the sentence of death on himself. The word comfort shows up over and over and over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is a fellow who has just gone through a really stressful situation. He later writes that when he got to Troas, leaving there, there was fightings without and fears within. And he's looking for Titus. Not only did he think he was going to get killed, but he's also concerned about the Corinthians wanting to know if they'll repent, and he's trying to meet Titus. They can't text each other, and they can't Skype. They're going to physically meet. They don't meet up in Troas. He moves on to Macedonia. He says, still found no rest for his soul, and the answers he's trying to get. But then Titus gets there, and he gets the message that the Corinthians have repented. He survived the ordeals in Ephesus, or in Asia that he talked about. He's got good news about them. And one of the overriding words there in the beginning of Corinth is suffering. Now, and comfort in chapter 1, and there was a lot of suffering. In chapter 3, he talks about the ministry of which he was a minister, of the new covenant. And he compares the old covenant and the new covenant, and how that for his Jewish brothers, it was like a veil lay over their face, and they just didn't see it. Have you ever read a text and you can see it and somebody else doesn't, or somebody else is seeing something, I don't see that? That's kind of the picture here. He says there's a veil over their face. And with that, we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. And that's kind of key to the idea that's going to follow. He's had a really, really rough time, but he keeps on going. You remember the Energizer Bunny commercials. You know, Paul, he just keeps on going. We faint not, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Remember, there were people at Corinth, or that had influence at Corinth, that may have been looking to try to give some criticism of Paul and maybe question his deeds or his motives. And so he's been very careful to have his behavior above board so that they wouldn't wonder what was going on. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Think of all the times that come to mind in Scripture where it talks about light and darkness, right? Back in Proverbs, the righteous, well, and in Psalms, your word is a lamp to my feet. The wicked stumble in the darkness. They don't know what they stumble over. You're the light of the world. Those that are in darkness hate the light. There's going to be people that want to walk in darkness. The gospel is for those that will come to that light and appreciate it. Who in the image of God, but in these other people, it doesn't dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. That's something that's fundamental. We're not here to preach ourselves. We should set good examples. We should follow good examples. We should be lights to the world. And if you want to recommend this congregation, these brethren, the teaching here to people, there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't ever want to get to the point where we make it about us instead of the Lord. Sometimes churches get into a branding thing where, and they'll come up with a name. Used to people had lots of denominational names. You know, and their allegiance was to the Lutherans or to the Baptists or the Methodists. If you haven't noticed, people aren't real interested in that anymore. And for instance, across the street, it's still a Gettysburg Baptist Church, but the sign doesn't say Gettysburg Baptist Church anymore. It says GBC Church, which stands for Gettysburg Baptist Church. But it has to do with marketing. People, and so the popular names now are names like something like Freedom Valley or Crossroads or Willow Grove or, you know, just something. And so you'll hear in those churches, they talk about, well, at such and such, we do this. At such and such, we do this. And whatever name you pick, you know, that begins kind of be a rallying point. It's not about us. He said, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ as Lord, seeing that it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, they had different types of containers that they kept things in. You could have a container of gold or silver or bronze, and you could have something made out of clay. Clay was not as impressive as Corinthian bronze or something like that. And that the gospel was entrusted to Paul and these other human beings, just men in the flesh. He said this treasure has been entrusted to earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of power may be of God and not from ourselves. Notice, somebody asked a question the other day, what about when people say, why doesn't God just speak to us directly? And a lot of people want that. A lot of people want God to just be directly giving them information. Well, the Lord gave some information directly to Paul. And I said, you've been chosen to see his son and to hear his voice, and y'all be a witness. But like Peter said, Jesus, when he was resurrected, showed himself not to all men, but to certain that were chosen to be witnesses. In Ephesians chapter 3, there's that text where it shows you the sequence that God sent the Holy Spirit to give the revelation to the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets is the context there, and that they then deliver the word. He said, I've written it, and you can read it and gain my understanding in Christ. Think of two illustrations that help make this point very clear. Cornelius, who did he need to hear the gospel from? Couldn't an angel have told him about Jesus? But instead, the angel told him to do what? Send for that earthen vessel, Peter. The Holy Spirit, could he have just manifested everything to the Ethiopian eunuch? But what does he do? He sends that earthen vessel, Philip. It was sent through earthen vessels. But these earthen vessels have trouble. In verse 8, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. Is anybody here pressed on every side? Ever have a week like that? You know, financial troubles, family troubles, health troubles, work troubles, and that's pressing. You know, if you got a week where there's just trouble over here or just trouble over there, that's a little bit easier to take. But it's kind of like, you know, in World War II, when everybody's attacking from every side, it's a lot going on. Press on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed. Have you ever been perplexed? I've been perplexed a lot, yet not unto despair. Pursued, not forsaken. Smitten down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, therefore you also speak. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus and present us with you. I want you to watch here some of the themes that he's going to be talking about. He's going to, and we're going to compare it with Romans chapter 8. He's going to be talking about the resurrection. He's going to be talking about the body. He's going to contrast the body with the spirit, or, as he's going to say here, the inner man. He's going to talk about that while we're here in the body, we are groaning to be delivered. And he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And these are the same things that he talks about over in Romans chapter 8. Watch as we go through and look at this. He that raised up Jesus, verse 14, is also going to raise us up. All things are for your sake, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Wherefore we faint not. Here's the secret. Paul's saying, this is why I haven't given up. This is why I'm still going. This is why I haven't fainted. Though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is renewed day by day. So if you graph out what's going on in Paul's physical body and what's going on in his spirit, what's happening? For those of us over a certain age, we get regular reminders of what's going on in our physical body. Yeah, I had a couple of years ago, I had something go wrong. I've got a spur in my shoulder. It showed up on an x-ray. And if I sleep on that shoulder, just, I don't know if it's a nerve or what, it gets some incredible pain. I did it the other day and somehow set it wrong last night. I just had terrible trouble sleeping. And I'm laying there, I can't sleep, I'm searing pain, you know, trying to get some water. And I remembered the night Bud died, if anybody that's been with somebody that's really ill and trying to give them water and stuff, and I'm trying to get some water, and I knew that I was going to get better. But you know what? Unless the Lord comes again, we're all going to probably hit that point, unless there's a sudden that what? Something happens suddenly, that we're going to be feeling that pain and wanting that water, and guess what? It's not going to get better there with our physical form. It's going to keep declining. And so if you've ever watched a loved one going through that, then you miss them, but there's a relief when they what? When they stop suffering. That's what our bodies are headed towards. Our outward man is decaying, but our inward man is renewed day by day. And what's going onward, does the Bible tell us? It's the inward man. This is going to be laid to rest. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly in eternal weight of glory. So after discussing his troubles, and later in 2 Corinthians, he'll go through and he'll enumerate some of them. He said, our little bit of trouble, our light affliction, which is for the moment. And that's what sufferings are. When you're in the midst of suffering, does it feel very temporary? When we're in the midst of suffering, whether it could be some severe health issues, financial issues, you know, family issues, all sorts of things, it can feel, you know, like a huge burden, but it's still going to be what? Temporary. Works for us in exceeding weight of glory. And here's the secret. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. You go by and you drive by a graveyard, and it's full of people who lived and loved and laughed and cried and had wonderful days and had horrible days and had healthy days and had sick days, and then they died. What gets buried is something that's seen. He says, I'm not looking at what's seen. The seen stuff is just temporary. He says, I'm looking at what's eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It truly, in this we groan, remember that word, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. For if so be that we, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about that we will receive the resurrected body. There's the first body, which is earthly, and then the second, which is heavenly. It calls it a spiritual body. It says it's not going to be flesh and blood, but it says it's going to be a spiritual body. So there's a body, and it's spiritual. And he said, somebody's going to say, well, what's it going to be like? And he kind of says, you're going to have to wait and find out. He says, the grain that you put in that isn't the same thing that you're going to see come out. This is mortal. This will go to dishonor. This will go to decay. He says, that will be glorious. So he says, we have this tabernacle that we'll be given in the heavens, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we groan, long to be clothed upon with our habitation from heaven. If so, being that clothing, being clothed, we won't be found naked, just a spirit. For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be clothed upon, for what is mortal shall be swallowed up of life. Years ago, maybe it was in high school, and I've never been able to find it since. I've Googled it and tried to find it, and so I may be misremembering it. I've misremembered a lot of things. But it was a picture of a statue, a Greek statue, and it's a fellow taking off a robe. And if I remember correctly, it represented Platonic thought, that it's a glorious thing to be rid of the body, and that, you know, you're being unclothed with that. And that may be the idea that Paul's responding here to. Remember that some of the Corinthians said there's not going to be a resurrection. Remember that in Athens, the Greeks listened to Paul until he taught resurrection. There was supposed to be, in Platonic thought, a nobility about getting rid of this body, but not about being given a resurrected body back. And he says, we don't just want to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon with that. He goes on. He says, verse 5, now he that wrought for us this very thing is God, who gave us the earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Being therefore always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by, this is a famous verse, we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. Wherefore, also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment of seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at a couple of similarities. We're not going to spend long here, but just look at a few of these similarities. Notice there he talked about receiving the earnest of, I'm going to put this S, little s, to remind us there, that's our spirit. And he also talked about the Holy Spirit. Look here in Romans chapter 8. There's a lot here about the Holy Spirit. And starting in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ is in you, everybody look at verse 10. What does it say? The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does that mean? The body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I want to suggest he's saying the exact same thing he said over in 2 Corinthians. Let me show you first that he's talking about the same things. Remember the word groaning? Drop down to, well, suffering. We forgot suffering, because that was a big point in 2 Corinthians, the idea of suffering. All right? Drop down here to just show you some of the parallels. Everybody look at verse 18. What's he talking about in verse 18? Jack, what's he talking about in verse 18 of Romans 8? I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worth to be compared to that which will be revealed later. And then it says, notice the groaning in verse 22. The whole creation groans together. And then verse 23, not only those of us who have the ourselves also who have the first fruits of Spirit, we groan within ourselves waiting for adoption, the redemption of the body. What's that? The resurrection. Go back up to verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Resurrection. So you see there, they're both talking about suffering. They're both talking about resurrection. They're both talking about the body. And where in Romans it says spirit, in 2 Corinthians it says inner man, they're both talking about groaning. They're both talking about the Holy Spirit. Here's what I think it's saying there in verse 11. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here's how it was worded in 2 Corinthians. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Romans, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then the contrast in verse 18, whereas in 2 Corinthians he said, here's why I don't faint, because I'm not looking at this temporary suffering, I'm looking at the eternal glory. In Romans, verse 18, I reckon that the suffering of this present time aren't worth to be compared with the glory that will afterwards, that will be revealed in usward. Suffering and glory. What's another book in the New Testament that that's the theme of? 1 Peter. Suffering and glory. What did Jesus do before he was raised to the right hand of God? After he humbled himself and took on the form of man, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, suffering, and then glory. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, did they get to go right into the glory of the promised land? What was in between? There was some wilderness, suffering, before they could get to the glory. Problem is, could they say, we fainted not? For we look, no, they fainted. They fainted because they weren't looking at what they didn't see. They were looking what? They kept looking at what they did see. And it didn't keep them from suffering, did it? Back in 2 Corinthians now, as we start to get toward the end of our text, he's pointed now to the judgment day, and he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men and we're manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that you may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart." Remember, as we said, there were some people that had influence with some of the Corinthians that boasted of themselves, that maybe tried to put down or discredit Paul and stuff. And so he realizes they need to be able to give some answers. And he says, you can do this. Verse 13. "Whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves." I had always read that differently in verse 14. This is not a big point, but it's just, you know, you see a word and you always take it one way. I'd always taken it more like the idea of motivates us. And it does. But David and I over by Philly were studying through 2 Corinthians. And you look up this word in the Greek and it's like compelled or it's used lots of times when it says somebody was holding with a disease. King James said, you know, somebody was holding with a disease. It's this word. It just, you know, forces something. Yeah, you're trapped by it. You're forced by it. You're held by it. He's saying the love of Christ holds us, controls us. I believe some translations now say controls us. Because we thus judge that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died. This is a beautiful thought here. He died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. In other words, somebody died for us. And he died for us so that we would live for him. What's Romans 12 say? In the Old Testament, what happened to those lambs and goats and bulls? They died. When they were sacrificed, that was the end of it for that goat or lamb. We present a different kind of sacrifice. What is it? Romans chapter 12. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. He died for all, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. You think back to, you drive by that graveyard and there's all those people there. And if you look at one tombstone and you wonder, what was that person's life like? And if you knew everything about that person's life and you knew that the greatest purpose that person ever had in life was to satisfy themselves. That's kind of sad, isn't it? And now they're gone. We're not supposed to just live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and rose again. Wherefore, we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. The old things are what? Passed away. They're become new. Think again of the put off the old, put on the new. All things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Have you ever seen reconciliation between Christians who are at odds with each other and they get reconciled? Reconciliation between a husband and a wife? Reconciliation between a parent and a child? Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. Well, here, what's the reconciliation here? Reconciliation of God's creation back to God for those who will accept the light in the offer is described. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses. One way to look at it is the Bible's message is this, that somebody's going to pay for your sins. Jesus will pay for our sins if we'll sacrifice ourselves to him and live for him and accept his grace. But if we turn our back on his offer to pay for our sins, then who's left with the bill? It's us. He's offering, it says, to not reckon to us our trespasses. And so Paul says, we're committed with the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The song we're going to sing now is very fitting, as the text ends with the idea of reconciliation. And we're going to sing about nearer to God. If you need to respond to the invitation, why don't you do so as we stand and sing.